Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 10, and I will read the 18 verses of Psalm 10. Hear God's word. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Psalm 9, which we looked at last week, which we said a few minutes ago, and Psalm 10 go together. They go together so much that in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, they were actually combined into one psalm. And Psalm 9 gives us a glimpse, first and foremost, of the kingship of God. You can take as a theme verse Psalm 9, verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. This is king language, throne language, judgment language, because the ancient kings' primary job was to sit on his throne and take states of affairs, situations that were wrong and unjust, and make them right, make them just. We also saw last week as we looked at Psalm 9, particularly a couple verses around verse 15, what I called the petard principle, as in hoists himself on his own petard. The wicked tend to blow themselves up with the very wicked things that they're trying to do to other people. Psalm 9, verse 15, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. And in fact, in Psalm 10, you see exactly the same thing comes up, that the same things will happen to them that they're scheming against others. And then thirdly, based on the kingship of God, based on the justice of God worked out in this the net that you lay for others principle, we see the promise of justice in Psalm 9. That the Lord has made himself known, verse 16, he has executed judgment. That God is not just out there thinking just thoughts, but unable to do anything, but that over and over again in the course of history, in the course of our individual lives, in the course of our families, and ultimately at the end of all things when the Lord comes back in judgment, the Lord brings justice to bear on mankind. And this is good news. As Mr. Trexler said a few minutes ago, we may think that all this talk of God's vengeance is the opposite of love. But what kind of just God refrains from bringing about justice in the world. His justice is not the opposite or the enemy of his love. It is built into his love. We call on the God of all the earth to bring about a better world, a better state of affairs, to bring judgment and justice into a world that desperately needs it. And so we continue in Psalm 10. And Psalm 10, in some ways, takes the camera off of God and the throne of God and actually puts it for a great deal of the psalm on the wicked themselves and opposes, as we'll see in a few minutes, the desires of the wicked with the desires of the poor. Interestingly, it doesn't say the desires of the righteous. It doesn't go that far yet, but it focuses on the desires of the wicked being opposed to the desires of the poor. And the way the desires of the wicked are worked out, we could put into two categories, and I'll just point them out as we look through the psalm. The first is the pride of the wicked, and the second is the plans of the wicked. The pride of the wicked and the plans of the wicked. Now, the pride of the wicked is shown, first of all, just in their arrogant attitude. In verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. In other words, it's not just something that they're doing, but they have mixed feelings about it, that they're chasing down those who are helpless, those who are afflicted, because they think they can get away with it. And they think they have a right by virtue of their power, their pride, their skill in hunting down the innocent. They have a right to do this. What a man can do, he should do, and may do. Second, we see in verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And in fact, a different way to translate would be the wicked blesses the desires of his soul. In other words, he doesn't just have a passing desire to do something, but he actually assesses his desire, assesses his plans, and says, yeah, that's a good idea. I should do that. I know that some people aren't going to like it, and if there were a God, he might go after me for it, but I like it. I think it's a good idea. That is a plan, and I'm going to carry it out. He boasts of the desires of his soul. He speaks of it to other people as well. He tells them what he's going to do. He brags about it. He sings songs about it. In verse 5, as for all his foes, he puffs at them. Now, I kind of thought this was a weird translation, right? My mother used to yell at us for puffing each other. In other words, like building each other up to get mad, right? Provoking each other. That's kind of the idea, but it's even more basic than that. He snorts at them. What are they going to do to me? I'm winning all the time. I can do no wrong, and nobody will hold me to account. And the result of that arrogant attitude is a rejection of God. Now, what's interesting about this, you remember, or you may remember, some months back when we looked at Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, that this is not an intellectual category in the Bible. The idea of being a fool is not an intellectual category in the Bible so much as it is a moral or a spiritual category. It's somebody who does not want there to be a God. And so he says in his heart, there is no God. And the same thing is going on here. We read in verse 3 that he curses and renounces the Lord. Okay, so there, that's not just like I didn't know there was a God. It's cursing and renouncing, pushing away, rejecting the Lord. In verse 4, again, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That is an amazing statement. In the pride of his face, it's actually literally, I love Hebrew for stuff like this, it's literally the height of his nose. His nose is in the air, right? His chin and his nose are way up here. He's not worried about anything. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. Not only does he not seek God, all his thoughts, and here the sense is his practical planning thoughts, his deliberations. Do I need to take into account the existence of some sort of higher justice? No, I do not. There is no God. I reject that idea. In verse 5, your judgments are high, out of his sight. In verse 6, he says, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Think about this in contrast to the Lord's threat, promise and threat concerning those who take his name in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, right? And he talks about bringing the sins of the children or the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The wicked here is saying the opposite. We will be fine. We will last forever. Our dynasty will never end. The house of whoever will never be brought to an end. We will be, to all generations, unmoved. So this is the pride of the wicked, right? This is the pride of the arrogance of the wicked, the rejection of God, which again is a conclusion to his desires, not a premise of his desires. He does not want there to be a God, and so he renounces, he rejects, and he preaches to himself that there is no God who will hold him to account. But what about the plans of the wicked? How do these things work out in practice? And of course, the wicked has to exclude God from his thoughts. But we start to see in verse 6 how this works out in practice. Now, I want you to notice the movement from the thoughts of the heart to the speech of the mouth to the actions. In verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. And by the way, mischief is this very mild term in English. We think, oh, that the children are so mischievous. It's more like mayhem or misery than like mischief. Under his tongue are misery or mayhem and iniquity. And iniquity, by the way, is a really important word. I want to pause because I really think this is a great word. Iniquity, you think about sin, and sin can simply be viewed, this isn't all it is, but this is the simplest definition, is departure from God's law. You didn't do the thing you were supposed to do, or you did something that was forbidden, right? Sins of omission, sins of commission, that's sin. Iniquity means something a bit more. It means something a bit more rich. It means the poisonousness of sin. It means the fact that sin has a tendency not just to be a bad mark on your tally board, but to destroy you. You know, you can say to your kids, I don't want you eating any more chocolate till I get home, right? And you're a little worried about damage to the children. They, you know, if they eat too much chocolate, they'll get a tummy ache or whatever, spoil their dinner. You're more worried about damage to the chocolate than you are damage to the children. If you say to the kids, never eat Drano, you're worried not about the Drano, but about the kids. In the same way, when the Bible talks about iniquity, it's not just saying sin as in violating God's law. It's saying sin as in the thing that will kill you if you engage in it and make peace with it. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, mischief and iniquity. And then he says in verse 8, now we get the action. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. And it goes from there. There is a delight in secrecy. There is murder for fun and profit. And you might ask yourself, I've never seen this personally, right? Or say to yourself, I've never seen this personally. Who does this, right? Is this all the wicked? Well, first of all, this is the way that all wickedness tends and will manifest itself under the right circumstances. Some in this room have been in a war zone and know that it manifests itself sometimes literally like this. Ambushes in villages, people lying in wait for the innocent in order to murder them and take what belongs to them. You know, I realized as I was preparing this that the last time I preached on Psalm 10 was something like 2012, and it was at a moment when the Congolese city of Goma was in crisis, because exactly these kinds of things were happening in the villages of Africa. And they also happened in the villages of Iraq and Afghanistan and Vietnam. And they're happening in the villages of Ukraine. And they're happening all the time, all over the world. It is not as remote as we might hope it were. You might ask, who does this? If you've been in a war zone, you know that it happens, and it happens in less obvious ways all the time. Secrecy and murder for fun and profit. I'm going to go talk about something that we know is controversial. Abortion. Abortion fits both criteria. It is a sin committed in private, and it is committed for profit. How many abortions do you think have taken place in the United States since it was nationally legalized in 1973? Anybody want to care to guess? Eddie? Conservatively 90 million. It depends on the year, but we're talking about a 50-year spread where we've had more than 50, probably less than 100, but somewhere in between. It's hard to nail down. Many, many millions of abortions. Something like a quarter of the U.S. population isn't here because of abortion. This is a secret crime. It's inherently done in secret. Interestingly, John Calvin, back in the 1500s, commented on this. He says, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. And make no mistake, the overwhelming motive for abortion in the United States is profit. Now, it is very seldom to the profit of the woman who's actually having the abortion. It is often for the profit of the company that's carrying it out. And it is certainly part of our national love of money, which, just like love and worship of mammon in any culture, leads to grievous, grievous sin. Enough said about that. The wicked are proud. The wicked make plans, and they are very good at what they do. Human beings have a considerable capacity to plan and hunt. And when we put these to evil, terrible things happen. He sits in ambush, verse 8. Verse 9, he lurks like a lion that he may seize the poor. And then you get this staccato recounting of what happens next in verses 9 and 10. He seizes the poor, draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down. And the wicked says, having successfully bagged his prey, whoever that is, God has forgotten, has hidden his face. He will never see it. Now, I want to point out something that's just to maybe de-cartoonize our idea of the wicked here a little bit. Again, the idea that God is not there is a wish of the heart, not necessarily something that is the first thought that the wicked has. But there's also a sense in which bitterness and despair over your own situation can lead you to evil. We can almost look at this from another perspective as the wicked saying, look, there's nobody who's going to help me. There's nobody who's going to save me. There's nobody who's going to make my life any better, so I'd better do it for myself. And since I know God can't be bothered to help me, probably he won't be bothered to judge me either. Bitterness and despair lead to a decision to do evil. The decision to do evil leads to reveling in that evil and a rejection of the existence and the justice of God. These are the desires of the wicked. Verse 3, again, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The wicked has praised the delights of his soul. Not a fleeting lust for this and that, but a confirmed dedication to do evil. I want what I want, and no one is going to stop me from getting it. And so there's a warning here, isn't there? If this all starts with the delights or the desires of the heart of the wicked man, there's a warning here to all of us and a question we have to ask. What do I want? What do I desire? What is my vision of a good life? And by the way, our desires are very seldom completely unique. Now, they are always a bit unique because every one of us is unique and no two of our lives are exactly the same. But we tend to want the same things that we see other people wanting. And that's why who your friends are is so important. It's also why advertising is so powerful. We see these people, they're using this toothpaste. They look so happy using this toothpaste. And some little part of our brain, not the smart, conscious front part of the brain, but the rest of the brain is going, man, if I just had some of that toothpaste, maybe it would nudge me into the happy category too. And of course, it's exactly what social media have figured out. Social media start out as a service where they say, hey, you like puppies? Let me show you more puppies. Hey, you like that picture of a puppy? I'm going to show you even more pictures of a puppy, and you won't be able to get enough. And then social media, the algorithm figures out that they can show you other things, and they can get you hooked on those, and you'll spend more and more time. And it ends up teaching you what to look at, what to like, and ultimately what to love. It ends up forming and shaping your desires. Well, what's the contrast here in Psalm 10? We see the wicked pursuing their own desires, blessing their own desires, boasting of them, thinking about them, talking about them, acting on them, preying on the innocent. But we also see the response in the second half of the psalm, starting at verse 12, that the Lord will hear the desire of the poor, the desire of the afflicted versus the desire of the wicked. Now, here it says verse 17, the desire of the afflicted, it's literally the poor. And the poor in Hebrew is just this general term for everybody who's afflicted, but particularly those who are miserable in terms of not having the basics of life. So is this about the literal poor? Yes, but not only the literal poor. But whatever our situation, the claim of the poor on God's mercy is not their morality and how good they are and how virtuous they are. It's their need. Don't help me because I deserve to be helped. Help me because I need to be helped. And the same is true in our case. We might like to think that we've lived such good lives that God owes us something, but the reality is we can live the most perfect life a sinful human being can live, and we are still living as sinful human beings. And if we have any claim on the mercy and the help of God, it is that we need it and nothing more. And the response of God to the poor, to the afflicted, to us, is not Santa Claus-type gift-giving, where I just give you whatever you want, but love, giving us what we truly need, whether or not it's always what we want. He meets our needs genuinely, deeply. And the way this is played out in the last half of chapter 10, Psalm 10, is beautiful. He talks about times of trouble, literally times of drought in verse 1, and then he talks about God hearing the cry and responding to the desire of the afflicted in verse 12, of the helpless and the fatherless in verse 14, of the fatherless and the oppressed in verse 18. God responds in grace to people who need it because he is gracious, not because we deserve it. So this brings us to another question. This is sort of the kind of question that a pastor would ask when looking at a passage, right? How does this apply to us? What kind of life does this call us to? If we're called to reject the life described of the wicked with their desires, their rejection of God, their preying on the innocent, and specifically, what is it right for us to desire? We're not to desire these other things, that's clear, but what is right for us to desire? I actually think that's kind of a hard question to answer. It's not straightforward. Is it right to desire glory? Is it right to desire power? Is it right to desire long life? How about wealth? How about happiness? Are these bad things? Are they not good things that God created? We'll come back to that in a second. Here's a big question. Is it only right to have no desires at all? And there are kind of two groups of people I can think of who answer yes, this is the right thing. You should want nothing. One is what we would call ascetic Christians. people who believe you should never particularly seek anything for yourself, never seek any kind of good thing, any kind of great thing. You just stand back, try not to want anything, and God will take care of you. I don't think that's quite right. The other group that I can think of that for whom this is actually the answer is Buddhists. Because if you're a Buddhist, you believe that all of the trouble of mankind comes from desiring. And only when you let go of all desires for anything will peace, happiness, which results in negation and non-existence, finally bring peace to you. Well, I'm going to go through a bunch of passages, and I'm going to go through pretty fast to tell you there are things that the Bible teaches us it is right to desire. First thing is the necessities of life. It's right to want the necessities of life, the basic things of life. Psalm 145, that if you ever go to White Lake Camp, we sing this before meals, every meal. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Very simply, we're hungry and you feed us. We need things and you give them to us. Just like parents give their children the basics of life, it is right to ask for the desire or to desire the necessities of life. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul, talking to his delegate Timothy, says, and I'm going to read this a little out of order, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So desiring to be rich, not so good. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If you are cold and hungry, cry out to God. It's good to ask for and desire the basic things of life. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14, Paul is addressing the church in Corinth and encouraging them to make good on a commitment that they had made to send a gift of poverty relief, famine relief, literally, to the church in Jerusalem. And he says this, he's reminding them nicely to take up that offering. And he says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. In other words, this is a basic principle of mercy, is that there is fairness in giving those who are in need the basics of life so that they don't freeze and starve. Second thing it is right to desire is a useful life. A useful life. And this almost always means some kind of work. There are people who are too frail to work, in which case it means prayer. 1 Thessalonians 4. By the way, this seems to have been a problem in some of the churches that Paul wrote to. He seems to have had a number of churches where there were people who were so hyper-spiritual that they were walking away from their day jobs, or they were spending so much time in prayer and reading and fasting and spiritual exercises that they were neglecting the obligations of their families and of life. And he says this in 1 Thessalonians 4, aspire to, what's this aspiration, this high aspiration? Live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. If you're on welfare, it's a good thing to want to get off of welfare. If you're dependent on somebody else and you're able to work, it's a good thing to want to stop being dependent on other people and work to meet your own needs so that you're dependent on no one. 1 Timothy 5, similar problem, but concentrated among a bunch of young widows in the church that Timothy is presiding over. He said, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. What's the satanic sin that they've fallen into? Being busybodies and lazy. That's what he's worried about. And in Ephesians 4, and I love that it shows up in a letter to churches, because it tells you what kind of people were in the churches sometimes. Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now again, this is the kind of church he's writing to. Oh yeah, Steve over there? Yeah, he's got a stealing problem. We're working on that, right? What do we want from him? Is it just stop stealing? No. Don't just stop stealing, but work. And don't just work to meet your own needs, but work so that you can share with those who need something. That is cool. That is really cool. Next thing we know that the Bible tells us it's right to desire is wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5, where James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. And he says, the Lord will give you wisdom. Another thing that the Bible says is good to desire is rest. How many of you are tired today? I am. Yeah, there's five honest hands, and the rest of you need to work on it. Malcolm's got his hand up too. We're tired. We need rest. We should ask for rest. Matthew chapter 11, famous passage. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We are after a spiritual rest, and we're after a physical rest. And that is why we have the Lord's Day. That is why we have the Sabbath. Deuteronomy chapter 5, this telling of the, or giving of the fourth commandment says, the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. And then Moses takes his stick and hits us all in the back of the head, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. If we are in a position to give rest to others, we must give rest to others. It is good to give rest and to take rest as the Lord has given it to us. But all of this is comprehended under something Jesus says that is very important in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is that the greatest thing we can desire is God himself. And that the way that that works out in practice is that we seek the kingdom of God. We desire the kingdom. Jesus says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, what does it mean to practice this seeking first the kingdom of God? Well, I think among other very important things, it means conducting ourselves like the king. And that is going to work itself out in justice and in generosity, because that is what it means for God to be a righteous king and judge. It means that he takes broken situations, messed up situations, sinful situations, unjust situations, and he makes them right. And it means that he takes people who have no claim on his kindness except their need, and he pours out his generosity on them. But fundamental even to this is that we, in order to seek the kingdom of God, must know, trust in, and be turning in repentance toward God himself. It is not just a practice. It is a practice that is founded on faith. And this ultimately means we are seeking God himself. Beautiful passage. I won't have you turn there, but I'm going to turn there. Psalm 37. Verses 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Now here's what I really want to focus on. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now does that mean I really want a new Lambo? So if I just delight myself enough in the Lord, he'll give me that car that I really, really want. No, it means that God takes the place of the Lamborghini in your heart. It means God takes the place of any number of good things that you could and should desire in your heart. And the promise is that even if everything in your life goes wrong, God will certainly, definitely, and eternally give you himself. You may lose everything else, but you will gain what is greatest and what cannot be taken away from you, and that is God himself. So let me go back to my earlier question. Is it right to desire glory, power, long life, wealth, happiness? Well, we see in this psalm the wicked seeking for those things in a direct way, the most direct way they can figure out. And they may be gained for a moment by seeking them directly. They may be gained for a moment by stealing them from other people. They may be gained for a moment by shutting out all thought of God, conspiring with others, and just taking what you want. But there is a God. There will be a day of reckoning, and your desire, if you seek after it in that way, will come to nothing. Paul says in stark passage in Romans chapter 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. The great things, the ambitious things, the big things, glory, power, wealth, blessing, long life, only come through actually embracing their contrary. Glory comes through serving. Power comes through humility. Wealth comes through generosity. Happiness comes through affliction. Because ultimately, this is the upside-down kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, life comes through death. It's only so through Christ. It's only so through the example and power of Jesus the Christ. This is the way of Christians because it was the way of Christ himself. The only one who actually deserved blessing and honor, glory and power, as the people sing to God in Revelation 5, set them aside. He said, I'm not going to hold on to them. I will set them aside in order to help people who have no claim on my mercy but my mercy. He was a king who became like his subjects so that he could save his subjects, all the way to death on a cross, and in response to that total giving of himself, all the way to death, God the Father raised him to life and joy, blessing and honor, glory and power that will never be taken away ever by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And when we embrace Jesus Christ in faith, renounce sin, set out on the path that he walked, we are told, we are promised that we have a share in that same resurrection glory. And the promise of the psalm will be fulfilled. The last few verses. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let us desire what he desired. Let us seek it in the way that he sought it, so that like him, we will receive the desires of our heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read this psalm, and at first glance, we shudder and are disgusted by the behavior of the wicked. And then we see a little bit of ourselves in that description as well. That we want what we want, and we don't want anything to stand in the way, and that often we spend our lives simply chasing the good things of this world. But you have given us, Lord, better things to desire, and you have given us a better hope than the hope that we can chase these things down for ourselves. You have given us a sure hope that you will hear the desire of the afflicted. You will answer us. You will help us. You will incline your ear. and that justice will be brought to the earth, but we will not be destroyed by that justice. What good news that is for us. So we pray, Lord, that you would shape our desires. We pray that the things that are passing away would have no appeal for us. We pray that the things which last forever, which can only be gained through seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, through seeking you yourself, ultimately, we pray that those things would fill our hearts, and we would long for them, we would chase them, and we would never stop until you give them to us. In all of this, we recognize, Lord, that we can only make a fresh start today, that we will still struggle and stumble in many ways. And so, Lord, we pray that when we stumble, you would pick us up, dust us off, and set us on the right path again. Be merciful to us who are poor. In Jesus' name, amen.